Good morning. We're having another virtual church via podcast. I am always grateful for you. And the longer I'm away from you, the more I miss you. I wish we could be seeing each other face to face. And hopefully that will come in the not too distant future. I want to thank you again for loving one another, for being faithful as a family to take care of each other, and to being faithful to give to the needs of the church. We have been supplied by your giving to meet all the needs that we have. And I thank you for that. This morning we're going to talk about a familiar parable, and it is the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10. I thought it would be very appropriate to talk about this today because we're in a time where each one of us needs to remember that, to quote the Warren phrase, but true, we're all in this together. And that we're all each other's neighbor. And the point of this parable is that we don't define the neighbor by simply people we are close to or that are like us, but whoever's in need. And we'll get to that more as we go along. We'll begin with a prayer that draws our hearts to God. Oh God, the strength of all who put their trust in you, mercifully accept our prayers. And because in our weakness we can do nothing good without you, give us the help of your grace, that in keeping your commandments, we may please both you in will and in deed, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now I invite you, as I do on Sunday mornings, to take a deep spiritual breath, relax, and open up your heart, your mind, to what Jesus will say to you through this parable. Our text is taken from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It begins with a question. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, the word test here means to try to entrap or incriminate someone, to tempt or place one in a position of sin or guilt. This was not a desire for dialogue or instruction. It was not a quest for information, but it was a question designed to instigate a controversy. The question ran like this: Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What law or laws do I need to follow to possess eternal life? You select the law or laws that are above the others. You tell me what to do. This question came from a man who was called a scribe, a lawyer, a doctor of Old Testament law. These men had memorized the entire Old Testament. They kept 513 ceremonial laws perfectly. And they were well-versed in this subject. Their basic function was that of a teacher or interpreter of the law of God and how one might approach God and become righteous. They and the Pharisees were in opposition to Jesus and were seeking grounds for accusing him of being a fraud or a liar. One of the great pastimes of Jesus' day was for theologians to debate theological issues. Instead of focusing on what we need to do in order to act rightly, there was a great emphasis on having the right doctrine or the right ideas about God or being from the right school of thought theologically. Your view of God was what mattered, not your love of God and how that love would motivate you to treat your neighbor. In verse 26, Jesus responds with a question. He said to the lawyer, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Now, this was not a hostile question, and Jesus treated it as such by answering the question with a question. He called in the man's own expertise on the law to answer the scribe's own question. This was not an attempt on Jesus' part to deflect or avoid the question. By asking the questioner with a question, Jesus actually was offering to extend the conversation beyond simply the answer to his question. He wanted to have a dialogue. Well, the scribe answers it by the book. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." When you ask someone a question that you already know the answer to, you're not seeking information, but a chance to trip up your adversary, to accuse him, to use their answer against them. It is often an attempt to trick your opponent into saying something you can twist and turn into something that would make them look bad. It can be a means of entrapping your foe into saying an incomplete or wrong answer. Now we get to the crux of the matter in verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" The word justify has a wide field of meaning. It means to put right with someone else, to vindicate, declare righteous one's actions, or to demonstrate that one is morally just, to clear oneself of a transgression. When we try to justify ourselves, we're on the defense. We feel our views, our very character is being challenged. We feel that we must defend who we are and why we think the way we do. When Jesus said simply, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live," Jesus implied that the scribe had answered his own question. So all he needed to do was to do what God required of him. Now the scribe seems to want to narrow the definition of neighbor in order to show his own self-righteousness. The Hebrew word for neighbor had a very narrow definition. The Hebrew definition of neighbor referred to a fellow countryman, one who is of the same race, or social or geographical group, one who lives in close geographical proximity, and by implication, is of the same nationality. A neighbor was a friend, a companion, an associate, one for whom there was an affection and personal regard. You were only required to love those who were like you, who looked like you, spoke like you, believed like you. And beyond that elite group, there was no moral obligation to love or care for anyone outside your race or your culture. So Jesus told a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. In the time of Jesus, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notorious for its dangers and difficulty. It was known as the Way of Blood because of the blood which is often shed there by robbers. From Jerusalem to Jericho, there was a drop of 3,500 feet in just 17 miles. The man was attacked by a band of robbers who took everything he had and beat him almost to death and left him for dead. Jesus goes on. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, in Numbers 8:21, it says, the Levites and the priest purified themselves from sin, washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse the temple. While the entire nation of Israel is commanded to be holy, in Leviticus 19:2, where God says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The priests and the Levites were particularly to be holy men. The Torah states there were some special measures the priest would take to be holy. The first set of instructions forbids a priest from becoming ritually impure by making contact with the dead, with the exception of the seven closest family members in his own family. Secondly, it forbade several mourning practices, such as tearing out of hair, cutting the skin, and these were common in that region. The Torah prescribes marriage to a divorcee as being unclean. And finally, the Torah instructs the priest to safeguard God's holy offerings, being careful not to administer them while ritually contaminated in any way. In the Old Testament times, the ordinary state of most things was cleanliness. But a person or thing could contract ritual uncleanness or impurity in a variety of ways. They had a skin disease. If there was a discharge of bodily fluids. If you touched something that was dead. If you ate a food that was deemed unclean. Most people in ancient Judea saw the world differently than we do. To them, and in particular to the priest, the temple and the continuing worship that took place there ensured God's presence in the temple and God's blessing of the land with protection and good conditions for farming and cultivation. It was the priest's duty to carry out the temple service correctly, to maintain this abundance and security. To achieve this purpose, priests had to fulfill strict purity regulations. Otherwise, their worship might not count and divine blessing might not come to the people. So the priest had an obligation to keep himself clean, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the people. So he avoids the victim on the road. What about the victim? He was bleeding, beaten badly, and said to be half dead. The priest could not risk ritual contamination by touching the body or helping the man in any way. His duties in the temple were of paramount importance, and they far outweighed the need to care for this man in his hour of desperate need. Well, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw the man, he too passed by on the other side. Now, Levites were similar to priests in that there were hereditary order passed down through their fathers that allowed them to work in the temple. Their purity was important too. But the rules regulating them were not as strict. Levites were not regarded as highly as priests for most of this period. They often described as a lower level priesthood. They manned the temple gates, cleaned the temple, slaughtered some of the sacrificial animals, and performed the music during temple worship. Touching a dead or dying body, even holding a hand over it, would render the priest ritually impure and put his temple service at risk. It is clear why the Levite avoids the wounded man, as the Levite is not commanded to avoid the corpse's impurity in the same exclusive way. So it is not clear why the Levite would avoid the man. But with both men, there was a fear of becoming something unclean and then bringing it into the temple. Both groups of men were held in high esteem by the people. So their actions would have been seen as having been justified and even prudent. The day before Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, he delivered his last speech to a crowd of striking sanitation workers in Memphis, Tennessee. The address has been called, "I've Been to the Mountaintop." And here's a quote from it concerning the Good Samaritan. "You know, it's possible that the priest and the Levite looked over that man on the ground and wondered, are the robbers still around? Or is it possible that they felt that the man on the ground was merely faking? And he was acting like he had been robbed and hurt in order to seize them and bring them down and rob them." And so the first question that the priest asked, the first question that the Levi asked was, if I stop and help this man, what will happen to me? But then the Good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop and help this man, what will happen to him? So Jesus brings along a very unlikely hero. He says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was and where he saw him laying, and he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine, and then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. The Samaritans and the Jews had no love lost between them. The Samaritans were the Israelites that broke away from Judah and Benjamin, the 2 southern tribes, and formed the nation of Israel, which was called the Northern Kingdom. And this happened after the death of Solomon. When the 10 northern tribes separated from Judah, they started to accept foreign beliefs. They intermarried with the Assyrians and assimilated some of their ways of worship into the worship of Yahweh. They were seen as renegades who had left the covenant. Jews avoided going through Samaria when traveling from Judea to Galilee. It was reported they would not even stand downwind from a Samaritan. By making a Samaritan the hero of the story, Jesus creates a social scandal among his audience. The Samaritan acted with compassion, justice, and generosity, all the traits of a righteous Jew, none of which was shown by the priest or the Levite. 7 acts of compassion. First of all, he went to the man. Compassion does not say, boy, I'm so sorry you're in bad shape. Oh, I feel so bad for that man laying on the road. Compassion compels one to go and do something to one who is in need. And in doing so, the Samaritan put his own life at risk. He bound up the man's wounds. The work of compassion is hands-on. It's messy. It takes time. And healing another person's wounds takes time. Pouring on oil and wine. Wine contains alcohol, which would kill germs. And in those days, oil was often compounded with other substances that would repel germs and parasites. So the wine would clean the wound and disinfect it, and the oil would then protect the wounds from germs and parasites. So he applied medical aid. He set the man on his own animal, brought him to an inn. He brought the wounded man to a place where he'd be safe and could rest up and be healed. He took care of him. He personally looked after the man. He cleaned his wounds, changed his bandages, brought him food, and watched over him. He may have stayed up all night with the man. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. In the New Testament, The Gospels refer to the denarius as a day's wage for common labor. So he gave the man 2 days' wages. Then he gave the man, the innkeeper, this instruction: take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Extravagant generosity, and he provided unlimited help for his neighbor. So let's look at the Good Samaritan again. He went towards the man who was wounded. He got involved by binding up the wounds. Oil and wine were precious commodities. He used that to clean the man's wounds. Then he did leave him by the road saying, well, you know, you're probably going to be okay. Just rest here for a while, but I've got to get to my business. No, he put the man on his own donkey. He took him to an inn. He spent the night with him taking care of him. He didn't just drop him off and say, Mr. Innkeeper, yeah, this guy's in bad shape, but just let him be outside your door for a while. And, oh, you know, here's a couple of shekels for a meal and he'll feel better. No, he took care of the man. And then when he had to leave, he said, continue to take care of him until I get back and I will pay whatever he owes. He left the man with an unlimited tab. So this good Samaritan was actually a great Samaritan. He took care of the wounded man who most likely was Jewish. So what's the point of the parable? Well, Jesus expressed it in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor of the man who fell among the robbers? This was the second great question that Jesus had asked his accuser. The answer to the question, who is my neighbor, was anyone who is in need. Anyone who is near you, regardless of their skin color, ethnic background, religious practices, or culture. And the heart of the law was found in the scribe's answer. The one who showed him mercy. This is the heart of the law. Mercy, grace, kindness, kind-heartedness, compassion, all earned and unearned and undeserved. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says this to the scribes and Pharisees: go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Keeping of the ceremonial law was seen as a sacrificial lifestyle. It was restrictive, confining, and taxing. But the reward was self-righteousness. All the actions of the lawkeepers were designed to make themselves righteous and look good. Mercy was an outward action that translated the love of God in one's heart to love for neighbor in one's world. Jesus gave one command. He said, go and do likewise. We all know what we should do, but we often don't do it. This man who came to trick Jesus knew the law, knew what the law required, but he was not willing to do what the law required. So until he did what the law required, he would not enter the kingdom of God. Go means to behave in a prescribed manner, to live out a certain way of life defined by mercy. It's not enough to know what to do, to have not just an intellectual understanding of God's word, but to let his word go deep into our hearts and change our lives and our actions. Who is my neighbor? I don't know his name, says Jesus in essence. He's anyone toward who you are neighborly. He's anyone who lies in need at life's roadside. He's neither Jew nor Gentile. He's neither Russian nor American. He's neither Negro nor white. He is a certain man, any needy man, on the numerous Jericho roads of life. So Jesus defines a neighbor not in a theological definition, but in a life situation. From Martin Luther King's book, The Strength to Love. So who is your neighbor? Where does he or she need your help? Where is God calling you to show acts of compassion? How can you do acts of mercy during this COVID-19 pandemic? These are all questions we need to pray through and think about as we go through our day. Because we're called to shelter in place, because we're called to exercise social distancing, does not mean we cannot show mercy and be helpful in some way to our neighbor when God calls us to do so. Let us pray. Jesus, open my eyes so that I can see the needs of those around me and give me the courage to do what I can to meet those needs. Amen.